We're going to read from God's Word.
But just before that, coming up next week is the last Sunday of the month. Every month we have lunch on the last Sunday of the month as a time to get to know some of the new people who have joined our church community, but also just to get to know people. If you don't know them that well from your small group, it's a great time to hang out after church. So even if it's your first, second week, we'd love to have you along. That'll be next week right after church, just outside there. But we're going to read from Jonah chapter 1. From verses 17 to 2 verse 10. Jonah 1:17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. This is the word of God.
Hey everyone, great to be with you guys today. My name's Jacob, if we haven't met, and I'm really looking forward to getting into the book of Jonah with you all. I was meant to do a couple of weeks ago, but I was super sick, and so I've just been waiting for a chance to get into this book because I really love the book of Jonah and looking forward to getting into it now. I might just pray before we start, so pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we just come to your word and as we reflect on this ancient prayer that Jonah prays here, we just ask that you would be helping us use this as a way of understanding what you would have to say to each one of us in our own lives, in our own circumstances, that we would hear what you want us to know about you and about ourselves. So we just pray you would give us attention and clarity, and you would be helping me speak on this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Sheldon Vanauken, in his memoir, tells the story of his falling deeply in love with his college sweetheart, Jean Davis. He tells the story of their growing romance, their mutual affection and love, their marriage, and their years delighting in each other and in their shared passions of writing and thinking in Oxford, England. For all intents and purposes, it was a perfect relationship, a perfect marriage. Their love for one another didn't seem to wane over the years. Neither were raised believers, but they came to faith through a friendship that they built with C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia series, who over time convinced them both that rather than being ridiculous, as they had assumed, Christianity was in fact credible and believable. And for Jean, this conversion was rather swift and complete. She was overjoyed in her discovery of meaning and grace in the gospel of Jesus. For Sheldon, though, on the other hand, it was a bit of a shallower conversion and a reluctant acceptance of the truth of it rather than a heart-level transformation. In fact, many aspects of his wife's newfound dedication, her commitment to church, to the Bible, to Jesus, actually frustrated him, that he felt somewhat jealous that she had this passion that he didn't quite seem to share. But their love was strong and they were dedicated to one another until one day in both of their mid-30s, Jean contracted a virus that ended up destroying her liver beyond repair, which over the course of a year or so ended up taking her life. And this shook Sheldon to his core and sent him into a grief so deep that he wouldn't have thought it possible. And yet as he continued to process this grief with Lewis and journaled and wrote letters back and forth, he started to come to a realization that this grief, this tragedy, this suffering, as severe as it was, actually was having a profound impact on his faith. He discovered that through this, through the experience of even seeing his wife pass out of this world and the impact her faith had on her, and then the unexpected comfort and nearness and closeness that he felt to God in that grieving process, made him realize that God had actually dealt him a grace and a mercy through this. And much of his memoir is the struggle to put into words what he came to understand about God over this time. And the strange paradox that the moment in his life that had seemed to be the most painful and unpleasant and unwanted was the same moment that God used to reveal himself to him, to anchor him in his love in a way that he wouldn't have maybe done otherwise. And this dynamic is what Sheldon refers to as a severe mercy, which is the title of his memoir. In his words, speaking of his wife's death, he says this: "Jean's death, so full of suffering for us both, suffering that still overwhelmed my life, was yet a severe mercy. A mercy as severe as death and a severity as merciful as love." And it's a challenging read. What it's dealing with is confronting and challenging. I personally would find it so hard to be able to view something as tragic and as painful as the death of one of the people I cared for most as a mercy of God. And yet I think there'd be many who would be able to attest to the reality that it is often the moments that we are at our lowest, when things seem to be the most out of our control, or when we are at our most broken, that we are able to see and experience God with the clearest eyes. That it's in the low points of life, what the New York columnist David Brooks calls the valleys of life, that the soils of our hearts are most fertile for growth and change and new life. Whether it be the times of just unexpected suffering that seem to be thrust upon us out of nowhere with no warning whatsoever, whether it's more the mental, internal lows, the feelings of malaise and lostness and dissatisfaction that come as we experience various crises of meaning or quarter life or midlife crises, or whether it's the low points of our own making, the times of hitting rock bottom out of our own failures, out of our addictions, through affairs or through greed or through lies. And sometimes these are the times that we see, and often it might only be with significant hindsight, that God has been extending a deep and severe and powerful mercy, a grace to be able to perceive him and his goodness in ways that perhaps we've previously been unable to. And this is what we're looking at today as we get to this turning point in the book of Jonah. Jonah, in this chapter that we're looking at, he prays this prayer from the absolute just low point of his life, and it opens up a window into his soul to see what it is that he's thinking and perceiving and understanding of God through it. To a bit of a recap, just as to where we've got to, for those who haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, in chapter 1 we were introduced to this guy Jonah, who, as Jez said, was a prophet, someone who was given a task and a message to deliver, and specifically, he was told to take a message to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the enemies of the people of Israel. And Jonah hates this suggestion. He doesn't want to go. And we're told at the very end of the book that the reason he does not want to go and do what God has told him to do is that he hates the people of Nineveh. He doesn't think they deserve any chance to repent. He doesn't think they deserve any chance of salvation. He wants to see them destroyed. And in this area, he feels he knows better than God. So instead, he hops on a boat and he goes to the furthest place he can think of, a place called Tarshish, all the way on the other side of the Mediterranean. And yet, while en route, God sends this storm, which is just a severe storm that threatens to sink the boat. The experienced sailors on board perceive that something supernatural is going on with the intensity of this storm, and they decide that this must be somehow linked to Jonah, this stranger on board. And they press him to reveal what is going on. Why is this storm so severe? What has he done? And Jonah at this point finally confesses that he has been running away from God and that God is pursuing him in this manner. And he decides he's done for, that God has caught up with him and he's finished. He doesn't try to repent. He doesn't seek forgiveness. He doesn't try to avert the storm. He just says, "I'm done." And he says, "Throw me overboard." And the sailors do. And that's where we finished last week. Jonah has been thrown off the ship. I don't know if you've ever been on just like a boat out in the open ocean, like at all, where you can't see land in any direction, but as far as like it's just a horrific and terrible way to go, being cast alone out into the ocean must be one of the worst. Jonah would have thought his life was at an end. And yet chapter 1 ends, which we just read then, with something completely unexpected. Verse 17 says, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now this is probably the image that most people have in their minds when it comes to the book of Jonah, if you've grown up in like a church environment at all. I don't know when I first heard the story of Jonah, like at what age or what book or cartoon or whatever it is, but from an early age, my picture of this scene is Jonah inside like the belly of a fish, which is kind of cavernous and spacious. There's like some like fish bones kind of lying around him. He's got a candle there so he can see, and he's kind of on his knees, just kind of praying. A very anatomically incorrect kind of idea of what could have possibly been happening, rather than picturing, I guess, more realistically, a person squished on all sides, covered in saliva and bile, gasping at whatever pocket of air has somehow found its way lodged inside this creature's belly, just in darkness and alone and sensing that this must be the end. And I think it's this fish that we often can struggle with and can be like the main thing we think about when we come to the book of Jonah, because it is describing something that could simply just not happen according to the ordinary laws of nature. But I want to encourage you not to get caught up in like the fish bit, because it's really only mentioned for a verse here. It's not the central point of the story. And whether you read the book of Jonah as, you know, some kind of parable or analogy for the people of Israel, and it's just trying to draw the author like an experience that would be seen to be the most horrible experience beyond belief, or whether you've got the mainstream view among Christians that this is actually a historical narrative reported by Jonah and what took place here is truly miraculous. It's certainly no more miraculous than many of the other miracles throughout the Bible, not least of which the claim that God became a man and died and didn't spend 3 days in a fish, but 3 days dead and rotting in a tomb and yet rose to life. Either way, the fish is not the focus of this story. So I just would encourage you not to get caught up in it. What is the center of this book of Jonah is the following 10 verses. This prayer that Jonah prays from this moment of lowness and brokenness. And this prayer captures the condition that Jonah is in and the effect that it has on his heart and on his thinking and on his worldview. And it's an insight into the discoveries that Jonah is able to make only at this point, in this moment of dark and lonely suffering. And as we read through this prayer, I just want to point these discoveries out, what it is that Jonah is realizing through this experience. And the very first thing we see in this passage at the very beginning is that Jonah realizes that God is listening to him. From verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice.'" Jonah starts his prayer by saying that his distress leads him to finally cry out to God. Up until this point in the story of Jonah, Jonah hasn't been willing to engage with God in any way or at any level. When God came to Jonah and said, "Go to Nineveh," Jonah didn't debate, he didn't argue, he didn't wrestle, he didn't ask for clarification. He simply just turned and ran. On the boat where we saw last week, when all the other sailors are crying out to their various gods and they say to Jonah, "Can you call out to your God, please? Maybe he'll spare us." Jonah doesn't do it. He would rather die than speak to God in this way. And yet, while in the ocean, in this moment, swirling into the pit of darkness, in the fish, in his words, from the belly of Sheol, which is literally, you know, the belly of death itself, he finally cries out. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you have just been brought to the end of yourself and you've had no other choice but to cry out. It's something I think most of us don't want to do. I don't know if it's a pride thing underneath it, but I hate asking for help, even if I'm really kind of struggling on my own. A few years ago, one of my mates who's a surfer encouraged me to go surfing with him. He had a spare board, and I said yes, even though I kind of knew I wouldn't have much of a go at it. And we went to the beach, and the swell was really big that day. I was scared before I even got in the water, but I didn't want to kind of show that. And we started paddling out. It was like, okay, this longboard that was just like hard to get under the waves. And every single wave that came was just kind of knocking me off the board, getting to the surface, get a bit of air on the board. Another wave came, knocked me off. And my arms, because I wasn't used to this, I was just getting tired. And I was starting to think, am I going to drown out here? And he was only about 4 or 5 meters away from me. He was fit, like experienced surfer. And even then, I just didn't want to just ask for help. I didn't want to say, look, I can't do this. I think that's a bit of a picture of the human heart towards God. We don't want to call out for help. And often it's only when we are brought to the absolute end of ourselves, completely humbled, put in a situation of desperation, that we are willing to cry out. This is certainly the case for Jonah. His self-confidence, his self-righteousness, and his stubbornness was so strong that only getting to this point, he was actually able to humble himself to the point of crying out to God for help. And maybe you've had something that has moved you to pray like this at some point in your life. Are there any prayers prayed with the same degree of conviction and desperation as the prayers you pray when you're driving to the hospital with a sick or an injured child? Or the prayer you pray when you hang up the phone after hearing of a loved one's diagnosis? Or the prayer you pray when you fall back into some sin or addiction that you thought you had a handle of, you thought you were done with? Realizing that there is something broken in you that you cannot fix yourself. Or when some dream you've been working towards is just comes crashing down. The prayers that you pray in those moments, they're just on a completely different level, aren't they, to the kind of structured, daily, disciplined prayers of a quiet time. They're the kind of moments that can shake you out of weeks or months or even a lifetime of apathy and silence toward God, to pressing on him with urgency. And in this moment where Jonah finally cries out, it's met instantly with a realization for him that God has heard his cries. Even though he finds himself in a fish in the middle of the ocean, even though he's been set on running as far from God as he can, God is there and hears him. And Jonah knows and realizes that despite this, he is not alone. His voice is heard by God who is near and who is present and who is listening. That's the first thing that Jonah discovers in this moment. But the next part of Jonah's discovery at the bottom here is that he discovers that God owes him nothing. Despite the peril that Jonah is in, he does not feel entitled to be rescued. His prayer reveals that he's aware that he's suffering no more than he deserves. Verse 3, he says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." What Jonah is acknowledging here is that the position he finds himself in is not the result of simply bad luck. It is not the result of someone else's fault inflicting this upon him. It's not the fault of the sailors for throwing him overboard, say. But he recognizes that it is God's doing. It is God that cast him into the deep. He even refers to each wave and wind and swell that is affecting him in this moment as these are your waves, God. You are doing this. And this isn't a cry of anger or injustice, is it? It's not outrage. He's not saying, "God, how dare you do this to me? How dare you let me fall into this situation?" In this moment, Jonah is aware that he deserves nothing better, that God is dealing with him fairly. And I would argue that this recognition in and of itself is actually a grace. Because I think this is one of the hardest things to learn or come to terms with for people in our day and age. The default when we experience any kind of suffering or hardship is to feel, "I'm getting ripped off. I deserve better." I feel that on like the small things. When I'm stuck in traffic for longer than I expect to be, or when I get like one cold more than I was hoping to get over the course of a winter, I think, "What a ripoff. God, what are you doing?" Let alone when real suffering comes along, the real hard things of life. And it taps into a core belief that many of us have built up, which is that we are good people who deserve good things. And J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, it talks about this being one of the biggest barriers that people have to understanding the concept of grace. He says it so well. I'm just going to read a bit of it at length, where he's speaking of the moral ill desert of man. And there's some language in here. This is written 50 years ago or so, so it's a little bit different, but so stick with it. But this is what he says. He says, modern men and women naturally incline to a high opinion of themselves, refusing to take seriously the idea that morally speaking there is anything much wrong with them. They tend to dismiss a bad conscience in themselves as in others as an unhealthy psychological freak, a sign of disease and mental aberration rather than an index of moral reality. For modern men and women are convinced that despite all their little peccadilloes, drinking, gambling, reckless driving, sexual laxity, black and white lies, sharp practice in trading, dirty reading and what have you, they are at heart thoroughly good folks. Then, as pagans do, and modern man's heart is pagan, make no mistake about that, they imagine God as a magnified image of themselves and assume that God shares his own complacency about himself. The thought of themselves as creatures falling from God's image, rebels against God's rule, guilty and unclean in God's sight, fit only for God's condemnation, never enters their heads. So firstly, I reckon we've got to bring back peccadilloes as a word. I had to Google that one. So try to use that in a sentence. It just means like minor infringement. Bring that back. But more broadly, I think what he's saying here is dead right. That for most people on most days, the thought that what we are deserving, what we are fit for, or left our own devices, is nothing more than being thrown onto the trash heap of God's judgment. We think of ourselves as deserving of any number of good things. And this was Jonah's core problem. He certainly thought that the people of Nineveh were fit for condemnation, but he didn't think he was. He was fine with the idea of a God who judges, just not a God who would judge him. And Jonah recognizes here, as he finally gets to the end of himself and he's forced to confront his own rebellion and his own guilt, that God would actually be just in letting him die. That even with all the suffering and the pain he's gone through, God has not treated him poorly or given him anything he does not deserve. And I think in order for us to be able to understand the gospel, we need to have a similar awareness to what Jonah is experiencing here. Because if you don't see yourself as a person deserving of God's judgment, Christianity will not make sense to you. There is literally nothing that I or anyone else could say that would make Christianity appealing or make sense to you as long as you believe that you are fundamentally deserving of God treating you with purely good things. And as long as that's the case, when we do experience good things, we won't be grateful, we'll just feel entitled. And when we experience hardships, it'll just feel unjust. But there are times in which God lowers us and brings us adequately to come face to face with ourselves and our sin and our rebellion. Perhaps in the moment of shocking ourselves by doing something worse than we thought we'd be able to do, or by exposing even some sin in a public manner in our life, or by letting us make such a mess of our lives in some manner that we come to terms with the fact that when we are the captains of our own ship, we have a habit of dashing our lives against the rocks. That we screw things up for ourselves and for those around us. We cause misery and sadness to those we come into contact with. And it helps us realize we are not as good as we perhaps thought we were. That's the second discovery Jonah makes, that God owes him nothing. But the third thing he sees is he comes to terms with the true direction that he should be striving for in life. Jonah has this moment halfway through his prayer where he has this kind of aha moment where he recognizes the direction he has been on has been the wrong one. Verse 4, it says, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple." This is Jonah realizing that the whole direction of his life has been misguided. He says that I have been driven away from your sight. This is the very thing that Jonah wanted. This is the reason that he got on a boat to Tarshish. He didn't go to Tarshish because he heard they had a good coffee culture or a great nightlife. He wasn't going there for a career opportunity or to try something new. He was simply going because he thought that the thing he wanted more than anything was to get out of the presence of God. And now that he has done that, he says here, "Yet I shall look again at your holy temple." He's looking back in the direction that he's come from. to the temple, which was the physical reminder of God's presence with the people of Israel, the center of Israelite religious life. And now, as he finds himself so far away, the thing that he's thinking about, dwelling about, hoping for, is the opportunity to look again at that temple, to go back into the presence of God from which he'd been running away. Did you ever try to run away from home when you were a little kid? I had a couple of attempts following various fights with my parents around kind of age 10 or so, where you kind of just realize that you're just so mad, and I'd go to my bedroom, I'd get the bag, I'd pack the essentials, a jumper, a torch for some reason, a sleeping bag, put on my back, get a popper from the fridge or so, and then say, I'm gone. And you walk out the door, and within seconds, you realize, I don't want this. Like, I don't want to be alive on the streets as a 10-year-old. What I need is, I just want a hug. And then you've got to go back inside and kind of like humble yourself and realize. But it's crazy behavior as a kid to think that the good life is going to be out on your own. And yet this is what we do every day with God. We convince ourselves that the good life is going to be out on our own. And a lot of people last a lot longer than I did as a kid. If you look around this city, there are many, many people who just don't seem to need God, running their lives as they would desire to run them. And it seems to be working out in many cases just fine for the time being. But there comes times when these things come crashing down. Either the thing that we were pursuing fails us, lets us down in some way, or we just can't get the thing that we are really hoping that we're going to be able to obtain. Or we do get it. We get the home or the job or the relationship. And that only serves to expose that there is still an empty hole, something that's not satisfied, some desire that's not met. And this is the realization that Jonah comes to when everything else is stripped from him. The thing that he wants most is the thing that was right there at the beginning, that he could have had, that he wants the presence of God. And this is what the realization he comes to when everything is taken away. And he really is at rock bottom here. Look at as he continues on from verse 5. He says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jonah describes simultaneously these two things that are going on. He's at the brink of death, he says, feeling like he's just going down to the depths of the earth. And it is in this moment when his life was fainting away, he feels like it's about to end, there is one thought that comes into his mind. He says, I remembered the Lord. It is a severe mercy that God sometimes brings to bring us to a point of complete emptiness and despair. There'll be nothing obstructing our memory or our knowledge. The thing that we most desperately need and most desperately want is God himself. That is the severe mercy that suffering sometimes brings into our lives. These are the discoveries you don't make often when things are going good. It's not the kind of realization you come, you know, you just get every time you go on like a holiday to Fiji or something. It's often the realization you come through when everything is just horrible. And yet that is what Jonah discovers. And that brings us to the very final few lines of this prayer, in which he sums up what he's realized and what he's discovered by simply saying that he has discovered the salvation of God. And the tone that this prayer turns to is not, as you maybe expect, a tone of despair or just giving up, but it's a prayer of gratitude and thankfulness. And this is not necessarily the circumstance you would expect someone to be praying a prayer of thankfulness and gratitude. He's still in the fish at this point of the story. But this is how he finishes in verses 8 and verse 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay, salvation belongs to the Lord. He brings it all to a head here, and he recognizes what he's not been able to recognize at any point up until now. That God is a God of steadfast love and a God of salvation. And he knew kind of intellectually, I guess, or had the words to say both of these things, obviously long before this experience. He knew the Bible. He knew what God was like. But I would say he didn't know it personally. He knew the idea that God was a God of steadfast love, but he hadn't experienced God's steadfast love towards him because he hadn't thought that he particularly needed it. He knew that God was a God of salvation, but he hadn't felt like he was in a position where he had to be saved. But now it's indisputable, both in terms of his actual physical circumstances, but also in terms of his moral state. He recognizes that he needs saving on a moral level. He's aware of his sin and his brokenness and the gravity of his need, and he recognizes that God is the one who can choose who he saves. God can save who he wills. Jonah didn't deserve salvation, and yet he hears saying, "You have saved me." And this is what he needs to eventually understand about Nineveh, because they don't deserve salvation, but salvation is from God. And this is the treasure that Jonah discovers in this moment, in the midst of suffering and the hand of God resting heavily upon him in this way. And so it brings him to a point of thankfulness and gratitude. And he doesn't wait till he's back on dry land and say, "Okay, thanks God." In the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the pain, he is grateful because he knows on some level that God has not forgotten him, that God intends to save him despite all his wrongdoing. And it's hard to know exactly how Jonah is aware of that at this moment, what kind of has led him to this point, what sense of how God is that has led him to believe this here. But we actually have an advantage over Jonah in this way. So when we're experiencing these moments of deep brokenness and look to salvation, we have something very tangible to look to. We can look to Jesus, who didn't spend 3 days in a well, but who died and spent 3 days in the tomb under the judgment of God for the sin that we had committed. That we can know because of Jesus and what he did that we can be forgiven. 100% complete guaranteed that despite our sin and brokenness, God still can look favorably upon us. And this is the greatest discovery we could ever hope to make. And to make that discovery and come to terms with that grace and that mercy and that love, regardless of even the circumstances that lead us to that point, it is a severe mercy. In Jonah's case, that's what's going on here. And he knows that he's got a reason to sing and be grateful even in the midst of it, despite experiencing what must have been the worst few days of his life. And in many ways, this leads to a rebirth for him. The chapter ends and it just says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land." Jonah is back out. He's been through this experience and it's a humbling way to start again. He's literally just covered in vomit. But he's finally prepared to obey. And God is not done with Jonah here. His story is not complete. He has this kind of almost regression in the very next chapter. But God has fundamentally changed him. He's gone from rebelling against God, running away from God, to now at least trying to obey God and recognizing that God can call him to do what he would do. Now, as we've read through this prayer, I'm not sure which parts of this would have resonated with aspects of your life, perhaps even which parts of this you've actually found confronting or even frustrating. But perhaps there are some of you who are right now in the midst of some kind of thing that's somewhat parallel to a Jonah experience, that perhaps it can give you some language to what you're experiencing. At the very least, that you know on some level you've been trying to avoid or distract yourself from the reality of God. But the way that things are going inside you or around you, that God is becoming unavoidable. You're perhaps encountering your limits. You're overwhelmed by life or by yourself and your own failures, or suffering in a way that you know you don't have the strength on your own to continue. And if that is the case, if any of that is true, I'd ask you to consider that is right now God dealing you potentially a severe mercy in seeking to help you recognize and discover for the first time or again the source of all joy, that he is a God of steadfast love and mercy and forgiveness, and that he is with you and he is hearing your cry. And if that is the case, that does not mean that is an easy thing to experience. But could it be that God is calling you to himself, ready to accept you with open arms? Consider that this morning. Consider whether you would actually turn to him and acknowledge his role in your life and what and his love for you and cry out for even forgiveness. Or perhaps these verses have been a reminder of a period of your life, perhaps in the past, where even in that moment you couldn't see what was going on, but now with hindsight, you can see that God has been dealing graciously towards you, working in your life to deepen your trust and your knowledge of him. Perhaps that was way back in your conversion, whenever that was. Perhaps it's been was a time after a period of rebellion or apathy towards God. And there is now just simply an opportunity to practice gratitude for this, to thank God for his mercy, to thank God for his grace in your life, that he would save people as undeserving as us. These are heavy thoughts to work through. That's why I think for Jonah, it's put into these deeply poetic words of this prayer, unpacking the intersection of pain and grace and of darkness and despair and mercy and how those things overlap with each other. But one of the means of grace that we are given as a church, I think, to help us navigate some of this space and to recognize God's grace and mercy to us is through the practice of communion or the Lord's Supper. It's the gathered physical reminder that the church has to remember that whatever the circumstances of our life might be, that Jesus suffered in our place. And that suffering was a suffering motivated by a deep and personal love to each and every one of us. That we can look to God and know that we are a people deserving of judgment. That we have sinned and we have fallen short, and yet we have not been given the judgment that we have deserved. We have not in any way got what we deserved. We have been given grace and mercy as Jesus took the punishment for us, as his body was broken and his blood was poured out. And so we have an opportunity as the church to remind ourselves of these realities, to eat a bit of bread and drink a bit of juice, and just remember that God has been immensely merciful to us and has redeemed and saved our souls. And so we're going to do that now. That's how we're going to finish this time together. And if you're someone who is aware of your need for grace and mercy and for God's love, and you would like to rest in that reality that Jesus died for you, I'd encourage you in a moment as Esther gets up and leads an item, just to walk to the back of the room, get a bit of bread, get a bit of juice, and then bring it back to your seat where in a few moments we'll take it together. And if you're not in that space, you're still just thinking through things, you're just maybe visiting, like early days, say, and like exploring some of these questions, you're so welcome just to sit there and to reflect, to listen to the song, and wait this time out or pray or whatever you want to do in that moment as well. So that's what we're going to be doing now. So Esther's going to come up and lead us in a time of just reflection. You can just continue to sit and reflect in that, but at some point, go and get the juice, the bread, bring it back to your seats, and then after that, we're going to take them together. So I'll give you a few moments to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't presume to sense that we deserve or that we're entitled to any grace on your behalf. We know when we are honest with ourselves that we are people who are sinful, rebellious, deserving of wrath, and yet we are able to stand and to speak to you now, to come to you confident that you have forgiven us because of the death of your Son. And we pray as we just remember this now, that you would be helping us just be aware of your deep and personal grace to us. Amen. Jesus, on the night before he was arrested, gathered with his disciples and instructed them to remember over the centuries and the years what he was about to do through the practice of eating some bread and drinking some wine. And Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in memory of me." So let's eat and remember. In the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed by my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in memory of me." Let's drink this cup and remember. Let's pray again. Merciful God, our Maker and our Judge, we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And we repent and we are sorry for our sins. We thank you that we can rest in the reality that you are a God of steadfast love, that you hear our cries for help and you do not judge us as we deserve, but rather you lavish upon us salvation. Help us be a grateful people. Amen.